Well, today, in Paul's absence, I am beginning a two-part message. That is, if Paul is not able to come back to the pulpit next week. If he is, then he'll rotate on for 2 weeks, and I'll preach part two of this when I'm back up. If I preach next Sunday, I will preach part two of this two-part message. Now, a little preface. I think a lot of us are kind of smarting from what happened on Tuesday, right? Yeah, what we expected to happen obviously did not happen. We're seeing some of what appears to be the same stuff from 2020, states that just keep counting until finally they're able to round up enough votes to get their candidate in, which concerns all of us. And we're all asking the question, how does this happen? Well, there's a lot of reasons, and I want to point out just a few to you. First of all, Dennis Prager from Prager University and a well-known commentarian said that according to exit polls, 63% of voters ages 18 to 29 voted for the left this past Tuesday. That means that 63% of the Gen X generation support left-wing policies like socialism, open borders, student loan forgiveness, higher taxes, late-term abortion. I mean, you just can't get around that fact. And then on top of that, I was listening to Bill O'Reilly this week, and he was talking about how the independents fell 4-1 for the left progressives. 4-1. Now, across the country, I'm not just talking Oklahoma, across the country. Bill O'Reilly is trying to scratch his head to figure out why. He said, I can't imagine why. It appears that they're voting against their own self-interest. I mean, it just seems like who would want more inflation? Who would want more open borders? Who would want a greater undermining of our republic? And he said, the only thing I can land on is the independent voters are still stuck on January the 6th. And they're still ruminating on that. And as far as they're concerned, the Republicans were all behind that, which is, of course, nonsense. But you know what, friends? If you perceive reality to be what you perceive it to be, you can make reality whatever you want it to be. But the worst of all was what these three states did. California, Michigan, and Vermont voted to legalize abortion right up to the moment of birth. So that means that a baby can be murdered on its birthday. Right before the baby is fully delivered, it can be murdered. Legally. It's not partial birth abortion. This is just flat out murder. This is infanticide. It was Proposition 1 in California. A good friend of ours, Jack Hibbs, is a very well-known pastor in Southern California. He's one of us. He's a black robe guy. This week, later in the week, he has issued different statements, and I read a statement that he made, and he said, to all of the silent pastors of California, you now have blood on your hands. Because he worked with everything that he had in him to see that Prop 1 fell. But the problem was most pastors wouldn't even address it. Now, you know, regardless of where you stand with Democrat, Republican, separation of church and state, political correctness, if you call yourself a Christian, how can you justify the murder of the preborn at any stage from conception onward? But my goodness, now? With what California and Michigan and Vermont have done. We indeed are living in very difficult days. And yet the Bible has warned us about this. John wrote in 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, we know that we are of God, if you're a believer, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. That's always been true. The problem is, for those of us in America, we have always enjoyed kind of a respite, at least a little bit from that. I preached last week a message entitled Christianity, Patriotism, and Christian Nationalism. I'm under no false illusions that America is perfect. I'm not even implying that in the least. But here in America, we've kind of been sheltered, at least in a general sense. I know we've done wicked things and there's been this undercurrent for decades. But now, it seems to be a tidal wave, doesn't it? And the wave that we had at least hoped to see Tuesday, though we all knew was not going to be the answer, even if it happened, is a wave, sure enough. But the wave is black. And what I mean by black is darkness, evil. We are being overwhelmed by a wave of wickedness. So it has caused me this week to do a little bit of thinking, which is difficult for a guy like me to begin with, I admit, but to do a little thinking. Paul and I have already been visiting. We're not going to throw in the towel on our Liberty Pastor training camps until God says to. I'm not going to throw in the towel on doing the black robe until God says, that's enough, Dan. When he does, I will. I do truly feel like we're kind of spitting into the wind, but it's never wrong to do right. And it's never right to do wrong. But I do believe that we as Americans maybe are receiving a pretty good wake-up call. A bit of a warning, if we hadn't already had those. And that warning is this. Maybe we have sometimes been a little too exuberant about our patriotism, hoping that we could preserve the Union in some form or fashion to pass some level of liberty and freedom down to our children and our grandchildren. Sometimes maybe almost sinfully putting too much hope in that. Not to say that I want to throw in the towel and hope the Republic completely dies, although I'm not so sure it hasn't. I think there are some states where the Republic could remain. But as long as we keep attached to these people that are intent on jettisoning everything that has to do with God and His Word, we're going to sink with them. That's just the way it is. But have we been guilty of focusing more on the here and now than on the there and then? Friends, you know that America will not always exist. The America we all think we love probably no longer does anyway, sadly. Oh, there's still pockets, Oklahoma and Arkansas and a few places. But you understand that now with the way things are set up, those states are pretty powerless unless they're willing to bow up and just say, no, make us come get it. I haven't yet seen a state that's willing to do that. We all seem to talk a good talk, but when it comes right down to it, we fold up just like everybody else. Our state is one of the worst. I've been in the legislature. I know what those people do. I hate to even tell you because it's too depressing. Maybe this new batch will change things. But today I want to begin talking about pilgrims and strangers. Because probably more than ever, I really do feel like a stranger. I don't feel like I belong. You know, with every year, certainly with every 5 to 10 years that goes by, I feel this way even more. I just don't belong. Not at home anymore. Now, we're coming up on Thanksgiving, and the story of the separatists that we call pilgrims, if there's any church that knows a lot of that story, it's this church. So I'm always a little bit hesitant to get into the story of these separatists because there's so much that you know. I don't want it to be completely redundant. I'm sure some of it will be today, but I want to use them as a backdrop because they truly understood that they were pilgrims and strangers. They knew it. They got it. And maybe there's something that we can take away from their experience, from their example. As Bradford said, that they hope to be, if nothing more than mere stepping stones for others of a greater work. So let's talk about being pilgrims and strangers. In the book of Hebrews, the Bible talks about the Old Testament believers, and it says they all died in faith. They didn't receive the promises. They saw them far off, were assured of them, but they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And notice it says they embraced them and that fact. Abraham, the Bible says in verse 10 of Hebrews 11, waited, or some versions say looked, for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham was pretty wealthy in his day, but he knew this wasn't it. He knew it. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, beloved, I beg you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. I don't think the church has been doing that. Maybe not this church, but the church. And then Hebrews 13, 14, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Today I want to remind you of some things that you already know, but maybe encourage you with what you know. Maybe the experience of this week, and not just this week, but 2020, and what you see happening in our culture. Maybe it's just almost more than you can take. Is anybody else feeling that way besides me? I mean, you just almost want to wave the white hanky, don't you? There's no time to do that. Even if it's a losing fight, we fight till the end, my friend. We fight till the end. Many of you have seen this portrait or this painting many, many times. Paul has used it. I've used it a lot. The reason why we use it is because it's so illustrative of these people that we call pilgrims. Painted by Richard Weir in 1843, it hangs in the Rotunda in D.C. It's called The Embarkation of the Pilgrims. They're getting ready to leave Holland. There's some interesting things in that painting that I think we need to draw our attention to. One of them is the elder of the new church that would be planted in North America. He's not the pastor, but he served somewhat like the pastor. His name was William Brewster. They just simply called him Elder. They called him Elder Brewster. Notice he's holding the Geneva Bible. The pilgrims rejected the King James because King James wanted to emphasize the divine right of kings. Study notes in the Geneva Bible undermined that, so he didn't like it. So he had his own version of the Bible translated. Though it may be a solid version, the reason he had it translated is not so good. So there's William Brewster. There's the pastor of the church that had left England, Scrooby, England, was now in Holland, been there for over a decade. The pastor was named John Robinson. Notice he's on his knees there. He's praying. We're going to talk about that here in just a moment. And then notice the families in this painting. See, these were not individual men with weaponry going to conquer a foreign land. They weren't going for gold and silver and land. They were going to start a new life. Not only that, but when you read the Mayflower Compact, by the way, which we celebrated its 402nd anniversary this week of the Mayflower Compact, that was the foundation of the Declaration and ultimately the Constitution. Most people don't know that, but it was. They say right there in the compact, we're going to this new world to promote and further the gospel of Jesus Christ, which makes these people missionaries. They're not individual men, they're families. But then there were among them strangers that weren't pilgrims. Men like John Alden, one of the men in the actual Weir painting, Miles Standish, who was kind of their military leader, although it ended up that generation didn't even need military protection. Cotton Mather was a pastor that came to North America later on. He was actually a Puritan. We often make the mistake of calling the pilgrims Puritans. They weren't. They were separatists. Pilgrim migration begins about 1630. Cotton Mather was one of those Puritan preachers. He said that the church had resolved that it would go, one half of it, and the other half would come later. Turns out the other half didn't come. Pastor Robinson died. He said their pastor on his knees by the seaside, depicted in a sense on that ship in the painting by Weir, poured out their mutual petitions to God, having wept in one another's arms as long as the wind and the tide would permit them. They bade adieu. One of the pilgrims named Edward Winslow wrote about Robinson's farewell message. He also put us in mind of our church covenant, at least that part of it, whereby we promise and covenant with God and one another to receive whatsoever light or truth shall be made known to us from His written word. That was their foundation. Friend, that's the only foundation that won't crumble underneath you. As much as I agree with and believe in the Declaration of Independence, I'm not standing on it. I'm not standing on the Constitution. You can amend that too much. We've already amended it enough now. We've pretty much destroyed it. I'm standing on His Word. And that's where these pilgrims were standing. Mather goes on to say, the faithful pastor of this people sent after them a pastoral letter. Paul has reminded us of this letter before. He said it was filled with holy counsels and told them to settle their peace with God. Repent of all sin whatsoever. Now think about that. Repent of sin. These people are so committed to the Lord. They're going to travel across the Atlantic in the 1600s in a 90-foot long ship to further the gospel. They still need repentance. Yes. That is a common theme in Scripture. It isn't common in the pulpits today, but there's a common theme in Scripture that God's people are in a constant mind of repentance. Not that we're horrible, wretched sinners and that we're not saved by the blood, but understand that God wants us to stay close to Him, and our contact with the world is constantly soiling us. Yes, stay in repentance so they could bear the difficulties. And then, of course, he reminded them, don't give offenses and don't easily be offended. What are some things we can learn from these pilgrims and strangers? One, we can realize, remember, remind ourselves that we find ourselves strangely unsettled in this world. I don't know if you feel that way today, but I feel that way today. I feel that way. I'm unsettled. My faith is not unsettled, but I'm unsettled. I feel like I'm living in a shaky culture, and I'm pretty convinced that culture is crumbling all around me. And I'm not sure that it'll stop. Half or more of the country, at least that voted, right or wrong, authentic votes or not, said, we don't want God. And the other half does little to nothing about it. The church says nothing. In fact, Jack Hibbs said, as far as the church is concerned in California, we're irrelevant. Now, of course, he didn't mean that we're irrelevant to God, that we're irrelevant to individuals, but he said, as far as the culture in California is concerned, we are irrelevant. I wonder how much that's true across the country. We tend to think that we're so special here in Oklahoma. Friend, I'm warning you, we're not. Paul kept saying that he was uncomfortable, not at home. Romans 8:23. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit. That means if you're born again, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says it all over again. That we're just not at home here. We're not complete. He says, in fact, while we're here, we're absent from that which would make us complete. We're just not at home. Maybe we needed a good dose of reminding. This is not my home. Leonard Bacon, who was one of the historians of the pilgrims in 1874, said the more they studied the New Testament, the pilgrims, the less they could find bearing a resemblance to that or any other national church. In other words, they said, we can't find home either. The more we study the churches, the less we see what God wants. So we think it's time to go to a new world. See if we can build that which we so desperately long for. Do you feel that today? You know, we actually should. I think we American Christians have probably put too much stake in this republic. We may have our hopes, though we know we shouldn't. We may have more of our hopes than we thought we did planted here. Friend, we're about to probably see that shaken pretty hard. Number two, we could learn that we must make difficult decisions with less than perfect information. These pilgrims did. I'll illustrate it in just a moment. Paul said we look through a glass dimly. He says, right now I know in part. I will one day know the facts, but right now I don't. I must admit to you that as a Christian, I kind of grope in the darkness. It's darkness by faith, but I don't have all the answers. I don't have all these clear searchlights from God and these audible voices. I do have His Word. In Acts 16, the Bible records, and you'll remember it, how Paul was intent on taking the gospel to the Orient. He tried two times to go east with the gospel, and God said, no, And then the second time, God hadn't changed his mind. No! And finally, Paul said, something's up here. And then God gives him a vision. We call it the Macedonian call. You remember that man of Macedonia saying, come over here and bring the gospel to us. And Paul said, well, I get it. The Holy Spirit wants us to go west. This is why, friends, the Western world is Christian historically, and the Eastern world is Oriental and pagan historically. Now, there are many wonderful Christians in places like China and Japan, but as far as their culture, historically, their culture has not been Christian. The Western world has, although we're kind of turning our backs on that now. This is why, right there. Now, I'm convinced that if Paul the Apostle was struggling with knowing exactly where God wanted him to go, is it possible that we might as well and be just as sincere? If you go back to that painting of Weir, you'll notice that at the bottom of the painting, there's a part of the ship that has lettering on it. And of course, those of you who are familiar know that that's the name of the ship, the Speedwell. It's the original ship that the pilgrims had rented and leased to take them to the New World. They had been swindled. You ever bought a lemon? They bought one. This ship was not very fast and it leaked. It wasn't speedy or well. They launched out to come to the New World. It leaked so badly they had to turn around and come back. You see, they weren't making perfect decisions with perfect illumination. There are no such thing as perfectly minded Christians. I know we're perfect before God, but we're all living this life in the process of sanctification, and there's none of us that's got it all together. We may desire to. Some of us are further along than others. But don't beat yourself up too bad if sometimes you feel like you're making decisions without all the information. That's life. Friends, the apostles dealt with it and we do too. Third, we can learn that we are often mistreated and accepted by this world. You say, you're telling me. Well, Jesus said in John 15, if the world hates you, know that it hated me first. If you were of the world would love you. He said, but you're not. Don't be surprised, John says, if the world hates you. I have turned down recently numerous requests for interviews about the story of the Black Robe Regiment. You know why? Because we checked them all out and they were left-leaning journalists, if you can even call them journalists. What they were wanting to write was a hit piece. And they wanted to interview me so I would give them enough fodder that they could quote me in a very undesirable light so they could use my words to attack the history of the preachers of the revolution. Shouldn't surprise you. Paul experienced the same thing. You remember what he said about Alexander the coppersmith? He said, he did me much harm. He didn't say he tried to. He said, he did me harm. This idea that we're never going to be hurt, that it's always going to come roses for us in this life, that is not biblical. Now, does that mean we ought to be negative? Does that mean that we ought to walk around begging God to make the worst happen? I'm not even suggesting that. But reality sometimes eventually needs to set in. And Paul said, Alexander the coppersmith did me harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. It's not wrong to pray that God deals with the wicked as he should. You know, once the pilgrims got onto the ship, the Mayflower, a 90-foot-long vessel, we'll see it in just a moment, one of the young sailors just was constantly making fun of them, making fun of their beliefs, their piety, would curse them, said, you'll never make it. You're too weak for the sea. Well, they were suffering from seasickness. Most of them had never been out in the ocean like that. Can you just imagine? But William Bradford says that even though he would always be condemning the poor people in their sickness and cursing them daily with grievous execrations, it pleased God before they came half seas over, so about halfway, to smite this young man with a grievous disease of which he died in a desperate manner, and so was himself the first that was thrown overboard. See, he had been warning the pilgrims, you're going to get sick, you're not even going to make the trip. He was the first guy that didn't make the trip. But it's not uncommon to be hated by the world. By the way, kind of an interesting side note. Normally in a voyage like this, many people would get sick. Now, I don't mean seasickness, I mean disease sick. But you know, the Mayflower was a cargo ship primarily, not a passenger ship. And its cargo was typically wine. And many believe that over the decades of hauling all of that wine and the spillage, the wine had literally seeped into the boards of the decks of that ship. And because of the alcohol, had actually sterilized the ship and kept the pilgrims well through the whole journey. We do know that about halfway through in a terrible storm, the main beam of the ship broke, which meant its ultimate demise. They're going to sink. But one of the passengers had brought along a big screw, and they put it up and they twisted it to be like a big old wing nut and rolled it up and put the beam back together. What do you think the chances are that in those days, one of the passengers would have one of those? The fourth thing that I think we can learn is our plans sometimes fail or are greatly altered. Just because we plan something doesn't mean that that's what God is bound to cause to work for us. You ever had any plans that didn't work out? Have you ever had any plans you really thought you had bathed in prayer and they still didn't work out? Yeah, in fact, if you go through Scripture, you find the same thing happening to those in the New Testament. There is no guarantee that because I want to do something or I believe that something needs to happen, that that's what God is going to make happen. And by the way, remember this, God is not obliged to make your will His will. In fact, as I read Scripture, I'm obliged to make my will His will. I'll give you a perfect example back to the pilgrims. You know that they were sailing for what is modern day New York City. Here's where they landed. It's 230 miles from New York City to where the pilgrims landed in what is now modern day Plymouth. Their plans didn't even work out. In fact, there are a lot of reasons why they didn't, but Cotton Mather, that preacher that I mentioned a while ago, that Puritan preacher, said, "Why this cape? Here was not the port where they intended. This was not the land for which they had provided. There was indeed a most wonderful providence of God over a pious and praying people in this disappointment." I'll come back to that in just a moment. "The most crooked way that was ever gone, even that of Israel's peregrination through the wilderness, may be called a right way, such as was the way of this little Israel now going into the wilderness." He said their design was to have sat down somewhere around Hudson's River. But some of their neighbors, now catch this, some of their neighbors in Holland, having a themselves to settle a plantation there, secretly and sinfully contracted with the master of the ship employed for the transportation of these, our English exiles, by a more northerly course to put a trick upon them." These people in Holland intended to go settle that area where is present day New York City. So they tricked the pilgrims by paying off the captain of the ship. Do you ever feel like somebody's paid somebody off in your life? Well, don't feel like you're the Lone Ranger. This happens to some of the greatest believers. "It was in the pursuance of this plot that not only the goods, but also the lives of all on board were now hazarded by the ship's falling among the shoals of Cape Cod, where they were so entangled among the dangerous breakers, thus late in the year." They'd never intended to go this late. "That the company got at last into the Cape Harbor, broke off their intentions of going any further. Their plans were dashed." Now, not only will your plans not always work out, but you can also count sometimes on difficult and discouraging circumstances and situations. By the way, this is characteristic of God's people. I'm not trying to say that everything's going to go bad, but just accept the fact that sometimes things will. We're living in an hour in America of darkness, and unless the church rises up and becomes outspoken and acts upon its beliefs, this will continue and grow worse. You say, "Well, people are speaking out." Well, just a little mathematics here. Half of Christians are registered to vote in America, and half of that half actually vote. A quarter to a third of American Christians actually get off of their duffs and go vote. Do you realize across the states, had all of the professing Christians gone and voted what they profess to believe, none of the stuff that's been happening this week would be happening? So to be honest with you, we've kind of brought it upon ourselves. John 16:33, Jesus said, "In the world you will have tribulation, but don't be downcast. I've overcome the world." Listen to what Paul said about his own ministry. "We're hard pressed on every side, yet we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but we're not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed." This is Mayflower 2. No one knows exactly what Mayflower 1 looked like because it made a return voyage to Europe and not long afterwards was scrapped right after it delivered the pilgrims. But we know what the ships of that class looked like. So this is Mayflower 2. If you ever do a tour with me or Paul in Plymouth, you need to go on Mayflower 2 because it's an experience. Docked right there in the Plymouth Harbor, 90 feet long. This is the interior of the ship. Now, if you can imagine that first deck you see right across there, you see the cargo below, that first little area is where the pilgrims were. There were over 100 of them in that little bitty space. 4.5, 5 foot tall ceilings for 2 months at the wrong time of the year. I can't imagine being out on the ocean in a 90-foot ship with seas like that. But here's what's worse. After they had endured the 66 days looking for wonderful, lush land, this is what greeted them, minus the houses, the modern homes. Sand. Barrenness. If you go to Cape Cod today, that's what you see. Just old brown grass and sand. They're out of food. They're hungry. We Americans have never known hunger. I told my wife this morning on the way to church, I'm starving to death, and if I don't have a Brahms biscuit, I'm going to die. Well, that was my definition of starving, right? We don't know what it's like to really starve, but it looks like the left is working to help us know. We have no idea what we're going to face as a republic. Now, I'm a believer, and I know that ultimately God takes care of the believers, but that doesn't mean that Daniel and his three asbestos buddies weren't taken off to Babylon where they wouldn't bend, bow, or burn. They were still captives in Babylon. Israel was God's chosen people. They spent 400 years in captivity. And then once they got out of there and had been given God's law, they threw it in the back seat and eventually went into other kinds of captivity. Friends, let me tell you, if God put his people into captivity, why in the world do you think he owes us more? So this is what they found. They were starving. They began to investigate. They came upon a mound of sand and they began to dig into it. And guess what they found? Lo and behold, one of the native tribes had stored corn there. Now granted, it wasn't theirs to take, but they were starving. And they took the corn. Today it's called Corn Hill. There's nothing hardly there, but there's a little plaque right there. I've been there a number of times, marking the approximate spot where the pilgrims found this cache of corn. And I want you to listen to what Bradford says. November the 16th, 1620. And sure it was God's good providence that we found this corn, for else we know not how we should have done. In other words, survived. We don't know hardship. Most of us have this glorified picture of the pilgrims stepping out onto Plymouth Rock, the sun rays shining through the sky, they're all illuminated, the wind is just kind of blowing their hair, and all everything is wonderful. This is probably more of what it was like. In fact, this drawing probably is more accurate. Notice the woman to the far right over there that's being helped up onto the shore. Notice the exhaustion, how she's just leaning. Look at these gathered around this little fire, trying to keep themselves warm in November in New England with the wind blowing their clothes back and freezing them. Sometimes it's tough. You know this, the first winter they were there, half of them died. This is the monument that marks the place where some 50 of the original separatists were buried. They were so weakened by the trip, not much food. Many of them succumbed to all kinds of things. Half of them. Half of them. Most of us right about then would have been prophesying, this was not God's will. We've missed God. Let's go back. I mean, obviously, too many difficulties. It can't be God's will. Well, aren't we glad they didn't? Of course we are. So I'm coming in for a landing here. But they persevered. They didn't stop. And through a series of miracles the next year, once they survived that winter, half of them, they had a wonderful growing year, a great harvest, and they celebrated what we will celebrate in a couple of weeks. Thanksgiving, although there's very little Thanksgiving that happens anymore in America. It's just turkey and football. Now, they played lots of sports during their three-day celebration. Nothing wrong with the sports. But sports without the Thanksgiving is pretty much a joke. So the last two things we can learn, we are never alone in this world. The Lord is with us. These pilgrims experienced that. They were in a new world where they didn't hardly know anyone, and yet they knew the Lord was with them. Jesus said, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Paul reminds us in Romans 8:28, God causes all things to work together for the good to those who love Him. Don't fret. Yes, the days could be dark. Our republic may be crumbling down around our ears. In fact, I personally think it is. In fact, I don't think it's crumbling. I think it's gone. Now, maybe we could restore a republic in some states, but my friends, we're at the end. It's kind of interesting that one of the things that Mather brings out is that had those pilgrims not been blown off course or their neighbors hadn't tricked them by paying off the captain of the ship to sail somewhere else, they would have landed where modern-day New York City is. The problem is there, and most of you know this, but some of you may not, that the native tribes there were very hostile. Every one of those pilgrims would have no doubt been killed. Here's the amazing thing. Where they landed was where the Patuxet tribe had lived. But a virus had swept through their tribe because of European fishermen that were coming that far west, and they had gotten diseases that these native tribes had never had, and the entire tribe had died. The other tribes around thought the ground was cursed, and they wouldn't take the ground. The ground was cleared and ready for building, and some of it had been plowed, and crops had been grown. The pilgrims walked right into this. They didn't steal it because no one owned it. And as I said, the other tribes didn't want it. It was cursed. What a miracle. And then, while that was going on, one of the Patuxet tribe members had been stolen a little bit before that, had been taken off to Europe as a slave. While he was there, he had learned English, and then he had gotten all the way back to what we call New England today, only to find that his entire tribe had died. But he walks into the pilgrim camp speaking English. Now he can interpret for the pilgrims to the other native tribes, and that's why that is the longest running treaty between white Anglos and what we call Native Americans in our entire history. It lasted over 50 years. In fact, William Bradford said Squanto, that was his name, continued with them and was their interpreter and was a special instrument of God for their good beyond their expectation. You say, oh, well, it's all going good now. Well, that changed. Because even though they had a bountiful harvest in 1621, by 1623, there was a horrible drought. Their crops were all dying. The pilgrims didn't know what to do. And so they fell on their knees. They fasted and they prayed. And here's what happened. They tell us that a gentle rain just started to fall. Not a storm, not a monsoon, not a flood that would have washed the crop. Just a gentle rain came for days. And then it didn't stop. Periodically, the rain would come back. It'd dry up and then the wet rain. And all of a sudden, their crops flourished. They had an incredible harvest, and Cotton Mather said that a number of the tribesmen who saw that said, you know what? Their God's bigger than our God, and they became believers. Right in the midst of disaster, or what appears to be disaster, God can use you. So here's the last thing, and we're done. We have a much better home reserved for us in the heavens than what you've got now, friends. Hebrews 11:16 says, but now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. Does that mean we give up on fighting the good fight here now? No. But maybe we get a little better perspective that my hopes are not here. My hopes are there. Ephesians 2:19, now therefore you are no longer strangers and pilgrims, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Notice where we began. You're pilgrims and you're strangers here. But Paul says, don't forget, you're not pilgrims and strangers there. You're a citizen. Don't let what's happening discourage you. You can't help but struggle over it. I do, you do, but don't let it destroy you, friend. You're a citizen of God's city. And the last chapter has not been written yet. Oh, it has. You'll find it in Revelation. But there's more. And we'll learn all about that when he returns. There's always more. I grew up singing a song that Albert E. Brumley wrote years ago. Some of you will recognize it. For some of you, you may not have ever heard it. Miss Cheryl has been gracious enough to help me on this. So if you would allow me to, I'd like to sing the first verse and chorus to you. Then when we're done, we'll circle back around and you can join me. Even though this is an old gospel song, its message speaks to me this morning probably more than it ever has. Maybe it will speak to you. And then we'll all sing. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Oh Lord, you know I have no friend like you. If heaven's not my home, then Lord, what will I do? The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Now, would you help me? This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. Come on, Hadley. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world like you. If heaven's not my home, then Lord, what will I do? The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. That last line, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. This is not your home. This is not your home. It never was. Fight the good fight, yes. But you're not fighting to save this home, friend. Maybe for your children or your grandchildren, of course, if we can. Your home is there. Live like it. Peter says, if all these things are going to be burned up, what manner of people ought we to be? This is not your home. We're pilgrims and strangers here. But remember what Paul said in Ephesians. We're not pilgrims and strangers there.